The Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts. As we make our way through it, we are in chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 21 of chapter 2. Let's hear God's word. Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, dividing and coming to rest upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were staying in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from all nations under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude assembled together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are all not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own native language of our birth, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those living in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs? We hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who reside in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit upon them, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the coming day of the Lord, great and glorious. And everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. "And now, O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen." One of the most memorable scenes in the Lord of the Rings story is when the beacons of Gondor are lit. This is a kingdom in the story who is beleaguered. It's under siege by another army. And so in order to call for aid to a nearby kingdom, a kind of brother kingdom, they light their beacons on fire, which is just a pile of wood. And then the scene, at least in the movies, shows that mountain after mountain sees the fire and another fire is lit. And it's kind of you're following along as this whole landscape is lit on fire, and the other kingdom sees that the beacons are lit and is going to come to their aid and rescue them. And the idea of that is that hope is kindled, as the main character says, that this is what's going on, this lighting of the fire. Tolkien actually takes this, it's a fictional account, but from a real story you should read about sometime, about King Alfred the great Anglo-Saxon Christian king of the 9th century in England, and the Vikings were coming to raid and attack his people. And it says he sent riders out through the land, starting basically bonfires, and so rallying his troops, rallying the people to come together to fight off this attacker. There's a famous line in the Chronicle of the Anglo-Saxons that these fires lit courage in the hearts of England, rallying them together, lit on fire. We even use that kind of phrase, you know, that lit someone's fire, that lit them on fire. That's this idea of giving them courage and bringing them to inspiration. Well, this is what our passage is about. You can see on the outline, I've even titled this sermon, Lit. This is a lit sermon, I hope, because it's about the Spirit igniting the church. The Spirit is igniting, lighting on fire his church in this Pentecost event. And we know that this is a promise that goes back all the way into the gospel. If you remember all our series back in the Gospel of Luke, that early on we see the stirrings of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who brings prophecy through the angel Gabriel. It's the Spirit who hovers over Mary in her womb, that through the Spirit there's going to be a Messiah. John the Baptist preaches that one who comes after him is going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. So we have this promise of the coming Spirit. And we even see Jesus himself receiving the Spirit. The Spirit comes to rest on him in his baptism, and he, in the Spirit, is driven out to do great signs and wonders. And even as we came to our passage last week that Larry preached on, is that Jesus tells the disciples after his resurrection and ascension, wait in Jerusalem because I am sending the promise of the Father. Well, this is all culminating together in our passage today as the Father, through the Son, pours out his Spirit on the church. If you look at the passage today and even the outline, you can see that the passage can be broken down in some pretty easy sections. We have this opening section of the giving of the gift, the experience of the gift of the Spirit by the disciples, basically verses 1 through 4. And then we have an audience reacting to this. This is verses 5 through 13. And like many things that happen in the Gospels and the story of the early church, we have a divided reaction. We have some amazed by it, but still kind of perplexed, and we have others mocking by it. So we have the audience that is seeing what's going on in this gift of the Spirit. And then finally, because there's a question about what does this mean, we have Peter standing up and giving the explanation of it. Now, next week, Peter's sermon here in Acts 2 goes on, and Larry's going to be preaching about that next week as he speaks about more of this sermon. But the part of the sermon right here is Peter explaining what's going on. What is it that you see that's going on? Well, he says, this is what was prophesied. This is what was promised, what was predicted ahead of time. And so he explains it in all of this. And this is what we'll be looking at in this passage. We're going to walk through the passage fairly quickly at the beginning here just to see what's going on. And then I want us to make a number of applications as we think about what this means for us. So if you look at verse 1, we have this opening phrase that Luke puts in here, putting everything into context. We had the disciples waiting. You know, for 40 days, Jesus met with his disciples after the resurrection, and then they were waiting 10 days. For 10 days, still waiting around in Jerusalem. And Luke gives us the context of their waiting. The day of Pentecost, he told us, finally came. Now, Pentecost is actually a Jewish holiday, so this is a holiday from the Old Covenant, a festival. It's the Feast of Weeks. The idea of the word Pentecost, you might hear the word penta in there, like Pentagon 5, is 50 days after Passover, 7 weeks after Passover. God gave another festival to the Jews to celebrate in the Old Covenant. After the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread, you remember that Passover celebrates the Israelites coming out of Egypt. They're eating unleavened bread as they come out in haste. Well, the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, happens 50 days later, because if you look in Exodus, it's 50 days that takes them out of Egypt until they make it to Mount Sinai. So this holiday, this festival, is connected with the giving of the law, that God now makes covenant with them. He enters into covenant with his people. It's also, like many of the Old Covenant feasts of the Old Testament, connected to harvest and grain. This is the first fruits of the grain or wheat harvest. The idea would be that you've planted your wheat, and the very first wheat you harvest, that first one, you bring to the sanctuary. You offer it on the altar. It's a first fruits giving to the Lord. We're actually told that now leavened bread, so there's a feast of unleavened bread, get rid of all of your leaven, but now Pentecost is actually, you offer up that new leaven, that new lump of dough to the Lord in its offering. But most importantly, probably for this passage here, is that this Pentecost is the second of three pilgrimages feasts. So three feasts in the Old Covenant, which God says all your males and your male sons are actually to travel to Jerusalem to go to the sanctuary where he's going to place his temple, his tabernacle, and you to offer and to worship there. So we have Passover, we have Pentecost, and then later in the year, we also have the Feast of Ingathering or Booths in this. But so the idea is that many pilgrims came to Jerusalem for Passover, and actually many of them stayed for Pentecost. It's 50 days later. That's a little bit of a time to stay away from your family if you're from all around and not from the Jerusalem area. But many pilgrims did this. They came for Passover. They stayed in the city for a longer time. So there's lots of people in Jerusalem at the time from all over. And Luke is going to point that out when he shows us where all of these people come from. But the key thing you want to see here with this day of Pentecost is that this is setting the stage for what Luke is saying is going to happen. These are fulfillment terms. Just as Jesus fulfilled Passover in his death and resurrection, the Spirit is going to come and fulfill everything that Pentecost was pointing to in the Old Covenant. Luke tells us that they're gathered together in one place. Last week we told that they're praying together, they're waiting together, they're of one accord together, and then suddenly we have this sudden appearance of sights and sounds, a mighty rushing wind from heaven. It fills the whole house where they're sitting. What we have here are theophany-type language, and this should remind you of, remember of all the things that happen in the Old Testament when God shows up and clouds of fire, pillars of fire, and wind. Think of Elijah as he comes and there's wind passing by, Moses in the cleft of the rock. God is showing up here in this divine theophany. He's coming up in the work of the Spirit. And it says, then there appeared to them tongues as of fire. The language here is always as of. It's like, it's hard to describe what this is. It's like tongues of fire dividing, distributing, coming to rest on each of them. We'll look more about what this tongues of fire mean. But the very beginning here, we might just say fire language is also similar to all of those divine theophanies of the Old Testament. Around God is fire. He is an all-consuming fire. I think about all of the times, again, that God showed up and lit things on fire. God is coming to his people in this new way in Acts 2. Then verse 4 goes on to say that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues or other languages. We'll get to that in a second. As the Spirit gave them utterance, the Spirit brings about their speaking so that they can speak in a new way. I want you to notice something here. It's interesting, the words that Luke uses just in these opening few words is he uses three different words that basically mean fill or fulfill. They're very similar words, and we may not see that in English, but in Greek you might catch that. The opening verse here actually says, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. Your translation might say had fully come or arrived. But I think Luke is wanting us to say here, this is a filling up of Pentecost. This is a fulfilling of Pentecost. Again, everything that Pentecost, this holiday had been pointing to is coming to be accomplished. There's an accomplishment that's going on here. And then we're told that the Spirit fills the house, kind of literally saturates the house, fills up the house in which they're meeting. And think here of house language, the house of the Lord, being filled with God as he comes and fills the space that that is in the sanctuary. And then we have a third fill language here. So Pentecost is filled or fulfilled. The Spirit comes and fills the house. But then the Spirit fills the disciples. And this word fulfill means to supply, to provide for them, to furnish or equip the disciples. The Spirit now is filling the disciples themselves. And what's given here is a tongue. Now there's a kind of play on the word tongue here. What appears in the kind of visual space is fire like a tongue. By the way, if you can think about fire, and if you ever sat around a campfire and just watched flames, it's kind of a fun thing to do. It kind of looks like a tongue almost, like the idea of licking or the fire kind of flashing up and almost the divisions of fire. We're told that the fire, the tongues of fire are like cloven fire that's being placed over the disciples. And then the disciples, who have these tongues above them, were told, speak in tongues. Now, the playoff of this is that the same Greek word for the word tongue, your literal tongue in your body, is also the word for language. So you are to speak in different languages, different tongues with your tongue. And that's what's being played off of here. The Spirit shows, or comes in the form of a tongue. And so the disciples start speaking in tongues. Now, there's a lot of confusion among Christians about what tongues is, tongue speaking. It really just means languages here. And it's pretty clear that's what it means. They speak in different languages, languages that they don't know. They hadn't studied these languages, but suddenly they start praising God, speaking about God in a language that they don't know. And we see why that's the case, because of the audience that's gathered. They're gathered around the around Jerusalem. It's probably also the case that it's around the temple. These pilgrims are coming in to the temple at Pentecost time to offer their sacrifices, their offerings, their leavened bread offering, as the Old Testament commanded. Luke actually tells us about these people. They were staying in Jerusalem, Jews. So we know that these are Jews, first of all. These are devout Jews, we're told, devout men. That's actually a masculine term, which doesn't mean that there's not women present there, by the way. But Luke is singling out, it seems like, the men. Why? Well, because Pentecost was about the males are required to come to this particular pilgrimage festival. These devout men. And we're told from all nations under heaven. Now, this is probably a bit of an exaggeration in the sense that we don't have Australia represented here, but by the known nations for the Jews around them. In other words, people are gathered from all around to come to this festival. They hear the sound, whether the sound of the mighty rushing wind or just the speaking itself. And it seems like they gather around this house. You can kind of imagine what's going on in there. But what's interesting is Luke also tells us this multitude assembled together. What does it mean to assemble? It means to church. It means to assemble. The assembly, we might say Luke is giving us a little hint here of the beginning of the church, the birth of the church, we might say, and coming about. Sometimes I've been asked if our church is a Pentecostal church, and do you know what my response is? Every church is a Pentecostal church because the church is birthed, is equipped, empowered at Pentecost. And Luke is giving us a sense of that teaser here. This multitude are churching together. They're assembling together. But they're also confused because what is going on here? They can hear in their own language. And they also ask, well, aren't these guys Galileans? Which is kind of funny itself. Galileans, we know, had an accent in the ancient world. Kind of a drawl, you might say. These were country bumpkins. And they say, but these guys are speaking all these different languages. These are not people you would expect to be multilingual, but they are speaking and we hear it in our own native language, the native language of our birth. If you look at verse 9, Luke actually gives us kind of a table of nations, and that should actually ring a bell for you from the Old Testament, of all those who are gathered here. Now, I can't go through the geography of it, but it's kind of interesting. Basically, Luke starts in the far east. Parthians were about as far east as sort of Jews were known to be scattered at the time, basically like Iran, so very far out into Persia. This would have been perhaps when the Jews were taken into captivity in the Old Testament. Many of them stayed there, we know. But they're coming from that far east, Medes, Elamites, these are Persians, Mesopotamia, farther east. He's moving then to the west, Judea, of course, those who came from around. Then Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, that's all modern-day Turkey. So they're coming from the north as well. So he's moving north. Then he skips down to Africa and says Egypt, Libya, all around the Mediterranean African coast as well. Cyrene, we have from the island of Cyrene. We've got from Rome, that's about as far west as Jews were at the time. So these are kind of the opposite ends of the known world. And then Luke gives us also a slight hint about others who are there as well. Look at what he says. Both Jews and converts, or the word proselytes. In other words, that's a word that at the time meant Gentiles who had become Jews, is the way that they had thought about it. In other words, they had joined themselves to Israel through Israel's law. It meant for these men that they had undergone circumcision. They weren't just God-fearers. Gentiles were kind of hanging on the edge. They had gone the whole way. They had joined Israel. They were now reckoned as part of Israel's tribes, but they weren't native Jews. So we have these born Gentiles who are now joining Israel, who had come for the feast themselves. Finally, Luke, in the very end here, gives us Cretans and Arabs to the south as well. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they're amazed by this, but they also ask, what does this mean? What's the purpose of this? What's going on here? And we have others mocking. So we have this often the case in Luke, in the Gospels, in which Jesus speaks, and we have a divided audience. Some believe, some are amazed by it, but others mock. But notice the mocking they have here. They are full of new wine. Larry has often pointed out to you that Luke likes to kind of put in the mouths of these crowds things that are true but kind of mockingly said. In other words, they're almost teasers. Well, there is a sense in which the disciples are filled with a kind of new wine. Remember Jesus' words that new wine is coming, that there's going to be new wine for new wineskins. Now, this isn't actual wine. They think that they're drunk, just babbling. They don't realize that this is real language here. But we're going to see that there is a sense in which God has given a new wine. Think about that Joel passage that I read in which God says, when he gives out the Spirit, new wine is going to drip from the hills. There's going to be blessing that God bestows on his people. Finally, we have verse 14. Peter, standing up with the leaven, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who reside in Jerusalem. So he's speaking to those who are here, as well as all those who are residing or staying. This is, again, the sense of the pilgrims who have come and who are here for this feast. He said, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. He's going to explain the question there in verse 12. What does this mean? But first answering the mockers and saying, look, these men are not drunk, as you might guess. And he kind of very funny says, it's only the third hour of the day. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. In other words, it's a little early to be hitting the bottle. We're not drunk, as you might suppose. But even there as well is a sense of, there's a sort of double entendre here, because Luke often points out that in this dawning of the morning, in other words, Peter says, it's the dawn of the day. It's, in fact, it is the dawn of a new day. A new day has come. And Peter's going to point out what that new day is that is going on here. But this is Peter's explanation. Again, the sermon next week, Larry's going to talk about everything else that Peter says. But look at this very tight explanation of what Peter says. Literally, his words are, this is that. This is that. This is that which is spoken of. This that you are seeing right now and hearing is what Joel said. You might say, you might know that these disciples are not drunks, because how well can drunks quote prophets of the Old Testament verbatim like Peter does here? In other words, he's saying, this is what's going on. Everything that the Old Testament prophesied about, it's here. It's arrived. It's fulfilled. Peter goes back to the Old Testament to say, everything that God does, he shows ahead of time, and then he brings to completion. He brings to fulfillment. Let's look for a second at what he says. Now, this is Peter quoting the prophet Joel. In the last days, or in the latter days, the days afterwards. By the way, that's how Joel structures his book. Joel tells about a coming destruction for Israel. And he says, but after that time, God's going to do a new work. In those latter days or last days, God is going to pour out my Spirit on all flesh. We know in the Old Testament that the Spirit is there. Of course, the Spirit has always been there. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit, is active in the Old Testament, but in a kind of shadowy way. We only see it in a few times. We might see the Spirit at work in the leaders. The Spirit comes upon Saul and David. The Spirit comes upon the judges. But look at what Joel prophesies. He says, the Spirit is going to be poured out on all flesh. There's a kind of indiscrimination for everybody, not just the leaders, not just for the few. And then he goes on to describe this by describing extremes. Sons, yes, and daughters are going to prophesy. Young men, yes, the young and the old are going to see visions, dream dreams. Yes, even the servants. In other words, not just the high and the lofty, but on the male servants, the female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit upon them, and they shall prophesy. So it's thinking together about how this prophecy language is taken up with the Spirit. When people receive the Spirit, they prophesy. And then Joel goes on to say, not only is it the case that the Spirit's going to be poured out, but there's going to be, we might say, earth-shattering events. Wonders in the heaven above, signs on the earth below. Blood, fire, smoke, the sun turning to darkness, the moon into blood. And here is the sort of big advance of all of this before the day of the Lord, this coming day of the Lord that is great and glorious. And the passage ends here by saying the result of all of this is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you hear again that kind of indiscriminate? Not only is it going to be the case that God's going to pour out his Spirit on all flesh, the young and the old, male servants, rulers, everyone, is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. The sense of, yes, God was saving a people in the Old Testament, but it was kind of limited, wasn't it? The nations went their own way. God wasn't working in all the nations in exactly the same way. He was forming a people. In fact, he says to Israel, you're a small people, but I'm forming you. But Joel says, in that day, in the latter days, in these last days, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord is going to be saved. And that's how Peter ends this particular section of the sermon, telling us about Joel. If you flip the back of your outline there, I want us to think about all the ways that this passage is bringing to mind so many Old Testament allusions, Old Testament events. It's almost, and one commentator said, it's almost like every word is sort of pulling from a different story. So you got to get your Old Testament together here and think about all that's going on. Think about another event in the Old Testament in which there's a crazy language sequence in which people start speaking, but it's actually the reverse. This is the Tower of Babel story. If you remember that humanity, in its arrogance, tried to build a temple to the Lord, sort of reach up to heaven on their own power. The Lord comes down and he confuses their language so they can't understand. Suddenly, we go from one language of the whole earth, it says, to now languages of confusion. They scatter out. This is, in a sense, overcoming that, where we have not so much a now one language, but God is using all of these different languages that the gospel might go forth. This is telling us something, that God is going to use human cultures and diversity and nations for the gospel to be reached by them. If you know much about Islam, you might know that the Quran is their sacred text. It's written in Arabic. And many people don't realize this, but the Quran itself basically says it should not be translated. The Quran is only in Arabic. If you ever actually have an English copy of the Quran, oftentimes there'll be a little note in there that says, this is not the Quran. The Quran is only in Arabic. You cannot translate it. In other words, in order to become a Muslim, there's a sense of you have to almost join one culture, one language, and become part of that. What Pentecost is signaling to the church is it's going to reach out to all cultures. Yes, even this language, even English, is going to be a receptacle of the gospel. It's going to use to be spoken of the gospel. We have another kind of sense here of allusion here of ascension and theophany. What was the story of Pentecost celebrating? And we know with the Jews, when they gathered together for Pentecost, that they read Exodus 19 and 20, the story of Moses going up on the mount and delivering the law. And what we have here is Moses is ascended on the mountain, and there's a theophany on the mountain, fire and wind and smoke. And then Moses comes down with the giving of the law. Well, what's happened here in Luke is that Jesus has gone up on high, even higher than Moses on a mountain. He's gone up into heaven. And then Jesus, like a greater Moses, is going to give one of God's gifts. It's not the law now. It's not the giving of a stone tablet, but the giving of the law written on the heart. This is the gift of the Spirit who enables Christians to keep God's law, to walk according to his law. Not just a law that condemns, but a law through the Spirit that empowers us. If you are reading in Exodus, you might remember that when Moses comes down to Israel, it's not actually a very pleasant scene. Israel's not prepared very well for Moses' coming. And Moses actually has to call forth the Levites to actually kill all of those who are engaged in sexual immorality and idolatry. And we're told there in Exodus 32 that 3,000 of them died that day. On this great day of the giving of God's law. This is Larry's passage. I'm taking a little bit from his thunder, but we're about to get to the end of this sermon. And we're told that when Peter preaches this sermon, 3,000 of these people hearing this are cut to their heart. Their hearts are cut open. You might think, uh-oh, another 3,000 dead again, just like that original Pentecost scene. No, 3,000 cut to the heart in this era means they're saved because their hearts are opened to the gospel. Those stony hearts, you might say, are now fleshly hearts by the gift of God's Spirit. He opens up our hearts. He cuts it open, and they are saved. See that? Pentecost, as much as it's a great festival, there was a sort of dark part of it. Here in this Pentecost, we have God's gift of his Spirit in which there's going to be greater salvation. The law that condemns, now the Spirit that saves. We also, as I mentioned here, with all of these theophanies, a sort of sanctuary filling. You might remember when the tabernacle is built, when the temple, Solomon's temple is built. You might remember Elijah's altar. You remember Elijah's altar on Mount Carmel. How do we know that God blesses a kind of altar or a sanctuary that's built? Well, it says that God falls with fire from heaven, and the altar is lit on fire. It happens in the tabernacle. It happens in the temple. It happens with Elijah. But, you know, in each of those scenes, especially the temple and the tabernacle, it says the priests and all those who are gathered have to move out. It says they're driven out of that space. The altar is lit, but there's a sort of, we shouldn't get too close to this. This is consuming fire. Beloved, look at what happens here. It is not a sanctuary that is lit, but people that are lit. What's the new house in the new covenant? Is it a house of stone and of brick? As much as we might like a new building here, a nice, beautiful church building, beloved, the house of the church is the people. And that's what Pentecost is saying. God lights a new altar. And who is the new altar? It's you. You're the new altar. You're the new living sacrifice. There's a good and there's a challenge to that. You're lit by the Spirit, but Paul says that you're to offer your bodies of sacrifice, putting to death what is the flesh in you so the Spirit might work in you. But God lights a new altar, and people are not driven out, they're empowered. Later on in the Old Testament, we can't go through all of these, but Numbers 11 would be worth looking up sometime. This is the story in which Moses is so overwhelmed by the leadership burdens of Israel that he calls on God that he would do something about it. There's advice given that he's to have elders who are chosen. And God sends his Spirit on these 70 elders. And Joshua, we're told, very jealous for Moses, says, hey, aren't you jealous that now God's given his Spirit on these 70 other elders? And do you remember what Moses said? Well, would that the Lord would send his Spirit on all people and all would become prophets. Moses' prayer is now answered. We as the church sometimes think about the priesthood of all believers, rightly so, but we might as well call ourselves the prophethood of all believers. God is now sending forth his Spirit in an indiscriminate way that he's empowering a people together in this way. Moses' prayer, would that God would send his Spirit on all. I'm not jealous for this. I want this to happen. God is raising up his people, empowering them in this moment. Elijah and Elisha, you might remember the prophets from the Old Testament, similar scene where Elijah is brought up to heaven in a fiery whirlwind. And Elisha is very sad, but Elisha is given a double measure, we're told, of Elisha, of the Spirit that was given to Elisha. In other words, God has a succession plan. The succession plan is that he is going to pour forth his Spirit, that there's going to be greater works done. Even Jesus says an amazing, you are going to do greater works than I did. Because Jesus receives the Spirit and he pours forth his Spirit again on his people. They're going to be made into a kind of prophethood of all believers. There's another thing that was going on oftentimes at the Feast of Pentecost is, you might remember in the sad and dark days of the Old Testament, Israel is judged and scattered. We actually read that in the Joel passage in which God says he's going to remove them to the north and around. But he also says, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to reunite the 12 tribes of Israel. And we get a glimmer of that in the Old Testament toward the end, where the people get to return to the land. But you might remember your Old Testament, it's not actually that glorious. Nehemiah says, now we're just slaves in our own land. We've returned to the land, but we have a power that's over us. Not all of us have returned. There's a sense that when you get to the Old Testament that it's a story in search of an ending. Where is the promise that God would reunite all the scattered tribes of Israel, empower them together? I think Luke is giving us a little hint here, where he gives us this table of nations of saying, these are Jews coming from all over the known world. They're now being united, not in the law, not in the old way, but in a new way, in Christ, in the coming of the Messiah, in the gift of the Holy Spirit. There's a pattern in all of this that we'll continue to look at, I'm sure, in this book of Acts. Then the pattern in Acts is this: what happened to Christ happens to his church. And that makes sense, right? Because his church is in union with Christ. Everything that he is, we receive in our identity. So you might remember the story of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Christ's coming is prophesied by the Holy Spirit. We have John the Baptist, as I mentioned, saying that there's one that's coming after me. He's going to baptize. I baptize only with water, but he's also going to baptize with the Spirit and the fire. And soon after that saying, Jesus comes to be baptized by John in water. So the water part's there. But there's also the gift of the Spirit, because we're told that as Jesus was praying in his baptism, the Spirit came down on him as a dove. And if you remember the rest of what happens next in Luke, the Spirit drives Jesus into the wilderness. The Spirit empowers Jesus to overcome temptation, to overcome the devil. And then we have Jesus' first sermon. Remember that he's baptized, he's driven into the wilderness, and he has his first sermon at Nazareth, and he opens up an Old Testament text, and what does he say? That which was spoken of the prophet is now fulfilled right here. It's almost the same thing that Peter says. In other words, what's happening to the church is what happened to Christ. The promise is there. Wait on the promise. Receive the promise. Baptism by the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, let's open up our Old Testament and see that what is happening now is what God always promised. And what is the promise of the Holy Spirit in God's plan? It's important that we not go on either extreme about this. There are some who say, well, the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be present at all in the Old Testament. Maybe the Holy Spirit's a new creation. No, the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. This is God himself in the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is present in the Old Testament. But then others who want to say, yeah, but the Bible is one story, so there needs to be not much of a difference between what was old and new. And the answer of that is no, there is continuity with the Old Testament. The Spirit was present. But now the Spirit is present in a new way, a greater measure, we might say, in the New Testament, not only on who he falls upon, but he's indwelling believers now in a greater way, enabling them in Christ. One of my favorite passages to think about this is from John 7:39. I printed it there on the outline. Jesus is speaking at one point, and John gives us this little editorial. He's speaking about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would later receive. Now stop for a second. Pentecost is not about those who didn't believe now believing. It's about those who believed now receiving the gift that will help them in their belief and in their mission. The disciples already believed. And so in some sense, we know that the Spirit must have been at work in their life. Jesus says that about Peter. He said, remember when Peter makes a confession, he says, this has been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit. But Jesus says, those who believe are going to receive the Spirit in a greater way. For the Spirit had not yet been given, John says. Why? Why had the Spirit not yet been given? Look at what John's word says. Because Jesus was was not yet glorified. Jesus had to go through his glory, his death, and his resurrection so that he might then pour forth his Spirit. Because, beloved, the whole point now of the gift of this new gift of the Spirit is this is the Spirit of the risen Christ. The same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, the same Spirit that lifted him on high in his ascension, that's the Spirit at work. He's always been the Spirit of God. He's always been at work among believers, but now it's the Spirit of the risen Christ. Christ has in our humanity gone through these things, and now the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And so this is the new gift of the Spirit. We have another problem here, or another question in our passage, and that's tongues and prophecy. What do we make of the tongues and prophecy language here of what Peter says about the prophet Joel? Well, first we should notice that Peter says these are the last days. Christians often wonder, when's it going to be the last days? Well, it began on Pentecost. The last days of this creation, the last days of the old covenant and now the beginning of the new have already begun. The Spirit is the marker. The gift of the Spirit's the marker from the old age to the new. The last final days, the final covenant. There's not another covenant. There's not another new revelation. It's the final one. This is the gift of the Spirit. And when God gives the gift of the Spirit, like he did many times in the Old Testament when new revelation is given, when he's giving or working or doing something new, he confirms that with miracles. Jesus himself, of course, says that my miracles are confirmation. They're a sign that God is present, that God is doing this work through me. So that's why we can see that God is going to confirm all of this new plan. That's a gift to us, by the way, that he's saying, I sort of stoop to your weakness and show you this new thing that I'm doing with miraculous signs. And what is the gift of tongues meant to do? We can see it here at Pentecost. The disciples are Galileans. They're a little bit country bumpkins. They probably didn't speak a lot of languages, maybe Greek and Aramaic, but that's probably it. These tongues allow them to outreach to all these people. 3,000 people are saved. How many languages are represented? They're going to go back to their homes, and they're going to tell the wondrous works of God in their language. Acts is that igniting. It's a combustion chamber sending forth people back to their own lands. We will get to this later in Acts when we have an Ethiopian eunuch who's going to go back to Ethiopia and explain the gospel to that land. The tongues are a help, this gift of languages that you didn't study. It's also the case, and we'll see this later, that tongues are a sign of judgment. How is it a sign of judgment? Paul actually says this in 1 Corinthians 14, or quotes from the Old Testament, because God spoke to Israel in Hebrew, but he says, you didn't listen to my speaking to you. So he says, I'm going to speak to you in other languages. Maybe then you'll listen. And Paul says in Corinthians that tongues, which is what's going on in the Corinthian church, is a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, that particularly unbelieving Jews. In other words, Jews who didn't want, in a sense, the kingdom to be extended to Gentiles now say, look at all these Gentiles, all these scattered around the world. They're coming to faith. They're believing in the wondrous works of God. But even in the apostolic period, we see that not all prophesied and spoke in tongues. Paul actually says this explicitly when he's talking to the Corinthians. He says, look, you guys love the gift of prophecy. You love the gifts of tongues. But do all prophesy? Do all have the gift of tongues? Are all apostles? In other words, the clear answer to this, he says, is no. These are gifts that are given to some. You should celebrate them. You should pray for them. You should pray for those who have them, he says. But clearly, even then, we don't see in the rest of Acts, we see two other times people speaking in tongues in the rest of Acts. But we don't see every time that someone comes to faith, that they somehow speak in a language that they don't know. But it's primarily those who are coming from other backgrounds to show forth that God is reaching new heights. He's reaching new peoples through all of this. Paul tells us that tongues and prophecy are connected, they're tied together, and they're connected to the one-time office of the apostles. So just as we don't think that there are continuing apostles today, it would make sense that these gifts of tongue and prophecy Their reverberations, we could say in a second, I'll tell you that there's kinds of derivations of prophecy in tongues, people who have great gifts of language, great gifts of preaching. But it would make sense that this was for a particular time in God's church, that it would go forth, that people would speak in this way, in a miraculous way. You might notice that, by the way, in the Corinthians, Paul even has noticed, we should notice that there's a kind of second step that's added in Corinthians that we don't even have in Acts. In Corinthians, Paul says, you need an interpreter. In other words, one speaks in tongues, another interprets for everybody else. We didn't even need that at Pentecost. Nobody interpreted. They went straight out to everybody. So we're seeing, even in the apostolic period, God is saying there's a sort of secondary gift. We're not speaking about tongues as a kind of a direct miraculous sign, but there are those who are gifted in languages. The trotters are gifted in languages. I am not speaking to you in both English and Spanish right now because I don't have that particular gift. But we should pray for those kinds of gifts as well. There is a kind of prophecy. There is a kind of prophetic hood of all believers here in this passage. As we learn languages, as we send out missionaries, as we have teachers who teach us the gospel, prophecy, by the way, isn't just about predicting the future, but by speaking God's works. And beloved, that's what this passage is all about. What's the gift of the Spirit ultimately about? Speech. How does someone come to know the gospel and come to believe and receive the gift of the Spirit? Pentecost tells us it's when we speak. It's when we open this mouth and we use our tongue to say, these are the wonderful gifts of God, the new thing that he has done. And this is what the Spirit has equipped us to do. Beloved, this same Spirit is the Spirit that is in you. The Spirit who equips you. You might think, I've got a stammering tongue. I don't talk so well. Yeah, that's a whole part of the Bible. It's the Spirit who controls the tongue, who opens the mouth, who helps us to explain the gospel, to praise God in all of these things. This is the first fruits of God's mission to the world, and he does it by igniting his church through the gift of the Spirit. Let's pray together and ask that God would bless us in these things. Father, we give thanks again for this passage. We thank you that you poured forth your Spirit and that you continue to do so on all who believe and call upon your name. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit afresh on us so that we might be empowered to open our mouths, to speak the gospel, to praise you, that others might hear and they might believe and that your word might go forth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.